As you know, of course, a large part of the economy here in the Delta is agricultural. People here are used to concepts of sowing and reaping. And so it was in Christ's day, this was largely an agricultural society. So he often used illustrations drawn from agriculture. He often speaks of a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. And we find the Apostle John doing the same thing in Revelation 14, for example, verses 14 through 16. John says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And so what is actually being envisioned here would be a great harvest of souls that would be taking place in the end times. And this morning, I want us to consider another key text that is also related to the concept of reaping a spiritual harvest. But before we actually look at that text this morning, would you join me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide and inform our understanding of your word this morning and its application in our own hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We turn your attention now to John chapter 4. This is that other text I mentioned that uses the illustration of reaping and sowing. John chapter 4. Verse 31 and following, John chapter 4, verse 31 and following. The background of our text, you may recall, there was this time when Jesus was on his way from Judea, working his way up north to Galilee, and he passed along the way through Samaria and paused there to rest at a well. Then he sent his disciples into the nearby town to get lunch while he engaged in a conversation with a Samaritan woman who had come to draw water from that well. Well, when they had finished their conversation, the woman returned to town to tell everyone about her encounter with Christ. Meanwhile, the disciples had returned from town with some food to eat. And that's where we pick up the narrative then in verse 31 and following. We're told, "In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." There are two key principles that we derive from this text. The first key principle is really the idea that we must see the need. Christ here identifies a need, and it is, of course, the need to reap a harvest. The term harvest is used twice in his response to the disciples, and 4 times he uses that expression about reaping. And so you take the word harvest and reaping together, 6 references in these few verses to that concept. And of course, he means reaping in a figurative sense. What is being harvested here is the souls of men, as in Revelation chapter 14. In this case, in particular, it is the people of Samaria that Jesus has in mind. In fact, if you look at the following verses, notice how John then continues the narrative in verse 39 through 42. Verse 39, he says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so we see a great harvest of souls here in Samaria. This is the harvest that Jesus had in mind here. Not does he identify the need, though. You'll observe that he stresses the urgency of the need. And he does this by posing a question. He says, "You think it's yet 4 months into the harvest, don't you? 4 months, we've got plenty of time that we have to worry about harvesting." Well, that may indeed be true of the physical harvest, but not of the spiritual harvest. To the contrary, the time for the spiritual harvest is now. And Jesus says there is no time to waste. In verse 35, he speaks of the grain turning white. When that happens, the crop is overripe. It is close to being lost. It must be reaped now if it is to be reaped at all. And yet, despite the urgent need, the disciples didn't see it. They did not see what Christ saw. And hence, Christ finds it necessary to admonish them to see the need, to see what he sees. Why didn't the disciples see it? Well, because to recognize the need, two things must happen that Jesus identifies in verse 35. Notice again the latter half of verse 35. Jesus says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." First here, Jesus speaks of the necessity of lifting up your eyes. You know, the eyes represent the point of focus. And so, for example, in John 11:41, or later, chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus will lift up his eyes toward heaven as he addresses the Father in prayer. His focus is on the Father, so he turns his eyes in the direction of his heavenly Father. As a point of contrast, in the Old Testament, we frequently find the people lifting up their eyes to their idols because their false gods were the point of their focus rather than the true God of heaven. But you observe here that Jesus speaks not merely of the eyes as the point of focus, but more specifically here of lifting up your eyes. The lifting up of the eyes signifies a change or a shift in focus from one thing to another. You see, like the disciples, we often don't see the needs around us because we are too self-focused. Our focus is upon our own busy lives and our families and our work responsibilities and so forth. We are so preoccupied with self and what's going on in our lives that we don't really see what is going on out there in the world all around us. What's going on, of course, is that there are unsaved people just waiting to hear the gospel, ripe for salvation, but in danger of dying lost and without Christ unless they hear the gospel and hear it soon. They will be lost, but the harvest is white. But we will never really see the need then unless we make the conscious effort to lift up our eyes, that is, to shift our focus from the things of self and family and work and so forth in a very intentional, conscious way to the unsaved world out there. Now, Jesus accompanies the command to lift up the eyes with the command to look. That's the second thing you have to do if you're going to see the need. The term here that he uses for looking is a term that refers to a studied look, a careful examination, an observation. This is not merely, therefore, a passing glance at folks as we brush past them on our day-to-day business. No, it is a studied look, a thoughtful look at people. See, as we look, we see them, in fact, as just that, people. Made in the image of God and for whom Christ died. Every time we brush past somebody in a very conscious and intentional way, we see not merely another busy person going on his way as we are going about our way, but rather what we see is a human soul that is lost and in need. Maybe they know they need something and are searching for the truth. Maybe they don't even realize that they are lost. They don't know that there's any truth they need to be searching for because they don't know that there is anything more to life. But we do. We know exactly what they need, even if they don't. Looking means, then, that we are very conscious and intentional about assessing the people around us. So this really is what Jesus is saying. He's saying we have to be very intentional about looking for and seeing the opportunities that come our way. And if we do not consciously lift up our eyes, we won't see those opportunities any more than the disciples did. And the harvest will be lost. And by the way, this expression used by Christ, lift up your eyes and look, or lift up your eyes and see, that's not really an uncommon expression in the scriptures. This week, I decided to look up and see how many times I could find that expression being used in the Bible. And by my count, I found that expression, lift up your eyes and look, being used 54 times in the Bible. And there's some interesting context where we find that expression being used. For example, just a couple chapters later here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that Jesus lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the great crowd that had come to see his miracles. But it is because he is intentional and consciously assessing this crowd, this multitude of people, that he sees a need. Notice it's he who sees it once again and not his disciples. He recognizes they don't have food and they're starting to get hungry. So this then is when he performs the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in this case, it was a physical need that Jesus perceived rather than a spiritual need. But the underlying principle is the same. He saw the need because he lifted up his eyes and he looked. There is an intentionality as he assessed people. And one has to wonder, why didn't the disciples see the need? Once again, why is it that Jesus who initiates the concern that we need to feed these people? Another interesting usage of that expression really struck me as we find this expression used in Luke 16:23. You recall the account of the rich man who dies and ends up in Hades. And he's there in Hades, and we're told that he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon Lazarus there in the bosom of Abraham. When they were yet alive on earth, you know, Lazarus sat, we're told, sat every day at that rich man's gate in poverty and disease-stricken with the dogs licking his sores. And yet, presumably, the rich man never paid any attention to Lazarus then, for he was too focused upon his own life and what was going on in his life. But now that he is in Hades, now he shifts his focus and his attention to Lazarus. Now he sees him. Funny how death can change one's focus and perspective, isn't it? He lifts up his eyes and looks once he's in Hades. Why did he never lift up his eyes and look when he was yet on earth? In the Old Testament, we find the prophets, especially Zechariah uses this expression a lot, but other prophets do sometimes. We find that they see a vision in which God reveals to them the future, his plans for Israel, what he's doing in this world, his work, and what God, all that God is up to. But they don't see the vision until they, quote, lift up their eyes and look at what God wanted to show them. Likewise, we find cases where men such as David, Daniel, and Abraham, they all see angels, or even the Lord himself, but only when they lift up their eyes and look. Similarly, we see the Lord telling Abraham when he arrives in Canaan to lift up his eyes and look to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And he would see all the land that God wanted to give to him and his descendants. What all these Old Testament texts share in common is that for the Old Testament saints to see what God was up to, what he was doing, what he was going to do in this world, they had to lift up their eyes and look. Or they'd miss out. And so we too, if we would be on the same page with God, if we want to get to see and know what God is doing in this world, what work he's doing, what he's doing in the hearts and lives of unsaved people, we must be very intentional at shifting our focus from self to what God wants us to see. The lost and the dying, the spiritual harvest that must be reaped. And thus we must see the need. But the second key principle we derive from John chapter 4, turning our attention back to the text of John chapter 4, is that having seen the need, we must furthermore meet the need. And there are several aspects to meeting the need. First of all, it involves this recognition that we have been sent to reap. Notice the first part of verse 38. First part of verse 38, Jesus says, I sent you to reap. Okay, we have been sent. Likewise, hold your place here, but look for the moment over at John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16 is in the context of the night of the Last Supper. This is where Jesus has extended the conversation with the disciples as his ministry is coming to a close, and he's now passing the baton to them, and he's defining the mission that lies ahead for them. And in this regard, notice what he says in John 15, 16. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. See, Jesus says, I've chosen you for this. I've ordained you for this. This is a reminder that reaping is not an option in the Christian life. If you'd like to get involved, if that's something that interests you, perhaps you might want to consider getting involved in evangelism. There is no option. There is no choice in the matter of evangelism. Every believer must be committed to evangelism. You have been called to that. You have been ordained to that. That, in fact, is the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. No, it's not an option. It is an expectation to which we have been called, and there is no choice in the matter. Whether it interests you or not, whether you feel comfortable with it or not, whether you think you are good at it or not, one thing is clear. You have no option. You have been sent and called to see souls saved. And by the way, we're talking about true salvation, right? We have not been called simply to rack up a bunch of numbers. I think we're all pretty clear about that, that there have been many ministries over the years and have obsessed about numbers. Look how many people we have had make a profession of faith, or look how many people made a public profession by means of baptism. Look how many people we baptized. Which Jesus would say, I could care less about that. Because in John 15:16, what did he say? I've ordained you to bring forth what? Fruit that remains. I don't want a profession. And then again, you never will once again see a person darken the doors of that church. I don't want you showing up at some stranger's door, getting to pray a prayer, and then after that, nothing in his life changes, and you never again, never will darken the door of a church and get in fellowship with God's people. No growth takes place. No fruit comes out of his life. Nothing changes. He prayed a, quote, prayer, but nothing changed. That's not what I ordained you to. I'm not interested in racking up numbers. I'm not interested in how many baptisms we can do. What I'm interested in is true, genuine conversions. Hearts and lives changed because they truly got the gospel. That is our mission. Not big numbers, just for the sake of numbers. But getting the gospel to real people who really understand it, who truly get saved and their heart and life is dramatically changed, permanently changed because of that. So we have to acknowledge that we have been sent to this. A second thing that it involves that we learn from John chapter 4 is that it involves labor. Notice again the wording back in John chapter 4, verse 38. John chapter 4, verse 38, the whole verse says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. In form of the word labor occurs three times in this one verse. Repeatedly, Jesus talks about labor. Now, he makes the point that prior to this day, the disciples had not labored for this harvest. Others had previously labored. But now, as they themselves would get involved in the process, they would join in and begin to labor. Because everyone who's involved in the process of reaping is laboring. Now, the Greek term that is used here refers not just to busy work and effort. Jesus isn't just saying, well, you have to be occupied with the task of evangelism, something that's taking time and attention and energy. Now, this is the term that refers to hard manual labor, hard work, the type of, back-breaking work, the stuff that absolutely exhausts you and wears you out, the stuff that makes you sweat. When I read this verse and think of laboring, the kind of image that comes to my mind, if you've ever done this, is you go out to and you get all the hay bales out of the field, load up a truck full of hay bales. You do that all day long. It's hot. The hay bales are heavy. You're lifting them up, throwing them on the back of a truck. The hay, of course, is scratchy and itchy, and it's sticking all to you. You go out there and you do that all day long. You lift bales of hay all day long, hot, scratchy, itchy. And I guarantee you, by the time that day is over, you will be tired, and you will sleep well. You're absolutely exhausted. That's labor. And Jesus is saying that this is what evangelism involves. He's reminding us that winning souls isn't simply an activity that you do that takes some time and attention. It is rather hard work. It is laborious work. We should not expect it to come easily. If we would see souls saved, it's not like it happens. Well, I don't understand. I tried. Nobody got saved. It's like, can you really say you labored at it? Well, no wonder you tried and nobody got saved. How often we expect it to be easy. We want it to be easy. And we get disappointed when it doesn't happen easily. But Jesus never set forth the expectation that it would be easy. There is a tremendous harvest, and that's encouraging. But even though there is a tremendous harvest, he still makes it clear if you're going to reap the harvest, it's going to take hard work. Bringing souls into the kingdom is not easy, and you shouldn't expect it to be, and you shouldn't get discouraged if it doesn't come easily. You simply need to adjust your mindset and your expectations. That we'll only see souls get saved if we're actually working really, really hard at it. A third thing that meeting the need involves is the aspect of rewards. He talks about this in verse 36. Notice what he said in verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There's coming a great day of rejoicing. It is a day of reward, for he speaks of the wages that we receive. Those wages would be the rewards, such as crowns and titles of position through all of eternity. And he speaks of gathering fruit unto eternal life. This would be the saved souls themselves. The people who will be in heaven someday, who will enjoy that new paradise earth someday for all of eternity because of an effort you made to help them hear the gospel. Who will be in heaven someday? Who might be raptured up someday because of you? That is the greatest reward. Paul referred to the Philippians, for example, as my joy and my crown. People. People that got saved because of the effort that I put forth. People that got saved because I got involved. Who is saved because of you? And so there is this recognition that the Lord is going to give us for the labor that we do. Moving on, a fourth aspect of meeting the need is it involves taking personal responsibility. In verse 36, again, you notice that he speaks here of he that reapeth and he that soweth, singular. It's not we who reap. It is not we who sow. It is he, singular, who reaps. He, singular, that sows. Hold your place here, and let me remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He makes a similar point. And, of course, time and again, the Bible speaks with one voice on this issue. But I think 1 Corinthians 3:8 states the principle pretty clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the basis on which we are rewarded is our own individual labor. So you must take personal, individual responsibility to be sure that you're involved. In your personal life, you must be looking for opportunities, which involves things like this. First of all, praying for an opportunity. Lord, give me a soul. May I not pass into eternity until at least one soul is saved because of me. See, if you can say, you know, I'm not really sure anybody's ever been saved because of me. Well, okay. Well, have you prayed about it? If you want to see somebody saved, you need to pray that God would bring a soul into your path. It amazes me how many people feel like, I've never really seen many people get saved. It's like, well, are you praying about it? Pray for God to bring people into your life that you can influence with the gospel. It is your responsibility. You personally, individually, should be praying that God would bring somebody into your life that you can touch. Secondly, you must be consciously looking for the answer. When you pray, this is where you've got to lift up your eyes and look. Be paying attention. You're asking for God to bring somebody into your life. And it's like God brings them. It's like I brought the person right into your life and you didn't do anything with it. You just missed it. You let the opportunity go right by. Pray. Then be attentive. Look and listen. Listen to that still small voice of God nudging you to witness to a person. There will be those times in life when it's just that still small voice inside just says, you need to talk to this person. This person standing to, next in the line, you need to strike up and initiate a conversation with this individual about spiritual things. So you have to look for those times and those occasions when God is trying to grab your attention. I know I've had times like that. There was an instance years ago, it's always stood out in my mind when I was in my hurry, that I was in a hurry to get something else done that I was trying to do. And this was, I remember downtown St. Louis, and out there on the sidewalk, I encountered a person and I felt that kind of nudge, you need to talk to this person about the Lord. So I quickly kind of, in the spiritual conversation, well, I intended it to be a quick conversation, but it didn't. It didn't go quickly. I was out there on the sidewalk for a long time talking to this person because this person was interested in what I had to say. So I didn't get to what I wanted to get to and do what I wanted to do because God had something else more important for me to do. What I wanted to do was something of temporal significance, but what God wanted me to do was something of eternal significance. And I had to listen. Had I not been listening, I probably would have brushed right past that person because I was in such a hurry to do what I wanted to get done. So you need to pray for an opportunity. You then need to be looking for answers to the prayer, and you need to be listening to that still small voice of God nudging you as opportunities come your way. This is the individual responsibility you must take. But there is, of course, a complementary truth that is affirmed here in 1 Corinthians 3:8, as well as in John chapter 4, and that is that meeting the need also involves a collaborative effort. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul tells us that the one who plants and the one who waters are working together toward a common goal. And therefore, if either individual fails to take responsibility to do his part, then the objective will not be achieved. And so they've got to work together. Likewise, here in John chapter 4, the latter part of verse 36, again, Jesus says that the one who sows and the one who reaps, they will ultimately rejoice together because it is together that they brought the harvest successfully to fruition. And again, in the latter part of John 4, verse 38, Jesus here talks about how the disciples would enter into the labors of others. Others had labored, he says, and now you are going to enter into their labors. Now, I might raise the question, well, who are those others in the context of this event? Well, Jesus doesn't identify them here. Perhaps he's referring to the ministry of others like John the Baptist who had gone before him. Perhaps they'd been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist. Or perhaps, more closely related in time, perhaps Jesus is referring to his own witnessing and conversation with the woman at that well. And even now as he's speaking to the disciples, now that woman is in town telling all the other people in town about Jesus. And so perhaps he is saying that I and the woman have done our part. So now you need to join in with us and contribute. Because verse 39 and verse 41 make it very clear there that ultimately the people of Samaria came to faith because of the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of the woman, not because of the testimony of the disciples. So Christ and the woman would have been the sowers, the disciples were simply the reapers. At any rate, there are several aspects of how we can enter into the labors of others today and in our context. First of all, you might be a single link in a whole chain of links. The reaper is simply the final link who finally gets to see a soul come to faith in Christ. But long before he came along, there were prior links, people who sowed the word of God and the gospel into that individual's heart and life. And so don't ever be discouraged simply because you don't personally see a person get saved. Your role in the process may simply be that of being an earlier link in the chain. Now, you do need to be a link. You have to take personal responsibility to be sure you're doing your part. But you may be an earlier link. It's only the final link that will ultimately see that person make the decision and call out to the Lord. And I stress that because, alas, I feel that this collaborative aspect of evangelism is often underplayed in our churches. Evangelism is so often stressed in terms of the individual responsibility, which, as we've seen, is a part of it. It becomes like an individual thing that you know, hey, if you don't personally see a person bow his head and pray a prayer and call out to the Lord, then somehow, you know, you were a failure. Well, no, if you did your part, if you sowed the word, if you sowed the gospel, you did your part. You were a link in the chain. Secondly, you should be a member of a local church. Churches are primarily designed to be places where believers are able to fellowship and grow in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are also intended to be a vehicle for evangelism. Churches like ours often sponsor various evangelistic endeavors, therefore. You know, the BBS, when we've done the war, visiting evangelists coming in and so forth. We try to get the guests to come in maybe for a special service when we might have an evangelist or a special speaker. These are things that we do corporately in a collaborative way to get the gospel out. And when, as a local church, we collaborate, just think of the reach sometimes that you can have. Just consider, for example, the worldwide reach of our little church just this past year alone by means of the technology of the internet. In 2021, so far this year, the year's not even over, but so far this year, we have had people from 48 different countries around the world who have listened to our sermons on sermon audio. 48 different countries around the world. People are listening to these sermons. And so that's something that this church is doing as we pull together and we sponsor this. We become the platform for this. We pay for that. Now, of course, you don't get credit simply by attending a church that does stuff like that. Again, you actually have to get involved in the church and its various outreaches and activities. You give financially to support it. You help counsel or maybe teach classes with young people. You help with games or activities. You help with meals. If there's a guest speaker, you might provide a meal for him, take him out to eat, have him over to your home. All of those things are ways in which people get involved. But when you get involved, that's part of the collaborative effort of an evangelistic endeavor. I believe that is legitimate involvement that counts as evangelistic work. And then, of course, apart from you being a link in a chain, or being a member of a local church and actively involved in that church. Of course, another way in which we get the gospel out around the world is through supporting missionaries. You get involved by praying for those missionaries, again, with the faithful gifts that help to support those missionaries financially. And maybe perhaps writing them, encouraging letters and notes, and so forth. And speaking of that, then I want to do what I try to do every year or every other year or so, just to remind you about our missionaries by bringing their faces before you again. So I always put together a little video that just kind of runs through our missionaries that we support, and I'm going to do that now then.